you to open with me now in your copies of God's Word to John chapter 18. We continue our study through these final chapters of John's Gospel. Our text today is John chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, and then verses 25 through 27. John 18, 15 through 18, and 25 through 27. The events that we're going to read of here, which are those of Peter's threefold denial of Jesus, are intertwined with Jesus' trial before the former high priest, Annas, in the book of John. I remind you that these things are taking place on the night before Jesus' crucifixion. These are the final hours before our Lord Jesus is going to be hung on Calvary's tree. And so let's go ahead and pick up our reading, John chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now to pick up at verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This ends this reading in God's holy word. Now let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would bless this reading of this reading and preaching of your holy word. We pray especially, O Lord, that we would have an encounter with you today. This is your word. It's not a dead word. It's a living word, relevant. In fact, supremely relevant for us living as disciples of Christ in the 21st century. So, Lord, we pray that you would have dealings with our hearts today. Draw us near unto you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The account of Peter's threefold denial is one of the more well-known passages in the Bible, and it's rightly well-known. It's repeated in all four gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell us about Peter's denial of our Lord. But not only do we have the passages in which Peter actually denies Jesus, but we also have the passages in which Jesus predicts Peter's denial. And so it is an event that is very significant and very prominent in the Holy Scriptures. And it's something that we certainly have much to learn from for our Christian lives today. So I want to jump right into this passage today. We're going to look at the passage under two different headings. Now, first of all, and with most of our time, we're going to consider Peter's faithless denial. Peter's faithless denial. And then secondly, we are going to consider Peter's faithful Savior. Peter's faithful Savior. Peter's faithless denial followed by Peter's faithful Savior. Well, the events of this passage take place on that night before Jesus is crucified, and they take place in the courtyard of the high priest's palace while Jesus is being tried inside of it. Jesus is being tried, first of all, as we read in John's Gospel, by Annas, the former high priest, the one who is the power, as I said last week, the power behind the priesthood. But then after being tried by Annas, as we read in verse 24 of our passage, Annas sends Jesus bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And it is before Caiaphas and others of the Jewish leaders that Jesus is then more officially tried. Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law. He was the current high priest. All of this was taking place illegally during the middle of the night. The temperatures were freezing cold outside. And while Jesus is being tried inside this palace, Peter, along with this other unnamed disciple, comes into this place and remains here until early morning. The other disciples at this point have fled. It's only Peter and this unnamed disciple. Now, who is this unnamed disciple? You'll read of him there. It just says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now, most commentators, this would be my position, think that this is the Apostle John's way of referring to himself. This certainly is consistent with the language that is going to be used in chapter 20, four different times in chapter 20, in fact, where it speaks of the other disciple who goes with Peter to Jesus' tomb. And undoubtedly, in chapter 20, John is using that language to refer to himself. However, if this unnamed disciple in chapter 18 is John, the question has been raised, well, how is it that this lowly, unlearned Galilean fisherman would be so acquainted with the high priest's family to be given this kind of privileged access into his courtyard? Because you'll notice that's what's going on. Peter himself could not get into this courtyard until the disciple himself was first let in and then told the servant girl attending the door to let Peter in. Well, various plausible suggestions have been put forward how John had this kind of access. Perhaps John had previously come on business selling fish at the high priest's palace. Or perhaps John, on his mother Salome's side, had priestly family connections. And it's been shown how that very well could be the case. Or perhaps John's background wasn't as lowly as we might assume. After all, his father Zebedee was wealthy enough to have servants. Mark chapter 1 and verse 20. And so it does seem that there are a number of plausible reasons that John would have this kind of access into the courtyard, and that makes John indeed the most likely guess of who this other disciple was. And indeed, if it is John, then the account that is given here of Peter's denial is an eyewitness account. That might be why John includes certain details that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't include, things like it being a charcoal fire, or that one of Peter's questioners is Malchus's relative. And so John is our best guess, but we can't be certain. And ultimately, that's okay. It's information that we ultimately do not need to know. Ultimately, we have to say with J.C. Ryle, the question of who it was is one which will probably never be settled. And so, this unnamed disciple, goes into the courtyard of Annas, the former high priest. And Peter is made to stand outside the door until this unnamed disciple tells the servant girl to go ahead and to bring Peter in. And Peter is then let in. But after she does this, this servant girl makes the obvious connection with this other disciple and asks the question then of Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples. She really says those words with a hint of incredulity and derision. She calls Jesus this man. And she poses her question with the expectation of a negative response. It's kind of like a woman asking her husband, you aren't planning on wearing those clothes today. And the sensitive husband, no matter what his previous intentions had been for that day's apparel, will almost surely mutter the words, of course not. Well, this girl asks Peter, you also aren't one of this man's disciples. The appropriate response is well understood. And indeed, Peter seems kind of caught off guard by the suddenness and the directness of the question. It appears like he's not prepared for it. He feels kind of cornered. Now, there's really no real threat involved. It's kind of just the offhanded comment of a servant girl. And if Peter had answered that he was one of Jesus' disciples, well, the response would have likely been no more than a sneer or a laugh. But Peter didn't want that, and he's caught off guard. And so he responds immediately, and how much easier it is to quickly pass the whole thing off and to simply say, I'm not. And that's what he answers. Are you also one of this man's disciples? And Peter, I'm not. And he goes on. And yet with that reply, he disowns any relationship with Jesus Christ. He says that he doesn't belong to him. Interestingly, only hours before he had said that he would die with Jesus. But now at the voice of a single servant girl, he denies his Lord. And he goes on in and sits with the other temple guards who had built a charcoal fire to warm themselves. I want to stop the story at this point. Ask the question, how can it be that Peter, the zealous, loving disciple of our Lord, Peter, the one who had been called from his life as a fisherman to follow Jesus, and follow Jesus he did. He's at the center of so many different stories in the gospel. It was a man who had known Jesus in the inner circle of Jesus' friends and confidants. He had appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and had witnessed something of his glory. He had heard Jesus' teaching for 3 years. His own mother-in-law had been healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been told by Jesus that after confessing that Christ is Lord, he had been told that upon this rock, Christ would build his church. And it is this Peter who now, at the voice of a single servant girl, the suggestion of this girl, denies his Lord. Why was it that he denied the Savior? And I want to suggest three different things, and they're things that we can learn much from ourselves. But the first of the reasons is the reason of self-confidence. Just hours before this, John 13, verse 37, Peter had protested, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Or as Mark 14:29 records, Peter says, "If others fall away, I will not." Peter couldn't imagine himself ever denying his Lord. And yet, is not this the first step toward a drastic fall? We must never underestimate the wickedness of our own heart or our capability to commit any sin or our need of divine grace. We ought never to look at a sin and say, "I am not capable of doing that. Surely I have that one licked." How different is the spirit that we're instructed in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." A spirit of self-distrust, of watchfulness, and of constant reliance upon Christ should mark every Christian. And that's what Peter did not have. He was full of self-confidence, and thus he fell. But a second thing that led Peter into this sin was that of prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. Mark 14, verse 37 tells us about the Garden of Gethsemane. "And while Peter went into the garden and was instructed by the Lord to keep watch and to pray, nonetheless, Peter fell asleep that night. Jesus had said, 'Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation.' And Peter had not." My dear friends, prayer itself is so important. It is through prayer that we remain close to our Savior. And when we don't pray, like Peter did not this night, we are spiritually unprepared for Satan's attacks. Do you pray? Do you bring the events of the coming day to mind? And do you lay them out, as it were, before your Heavenly Father, not only asking for success in those things, but more especially asking for His help to be faithful to Jesus Christ in each one of them? And so it is that we ought to ask God daily for His help in prayer, to remain close to the Lord in constant prayer is one of the best helps against tragic sin. But the third thing which led Peter to this sin was the fear of man. It was the fear of man. Peter was afraid of the response of this servant girl. But then you'll notice that Peter goes and he takes a seat with the temple guard, warming himself by the fire. And there's something dreadfully wrong with that picture. Just inside the palace, Jesus has been singled out, and he's facing unjust accusations, and he's facing threatenings alone. But Peter has now taken a seat among Jesus' persecutors, who no doubt are speaking about Jesus or even mocking Jesus. Surely Peter isn't joining in that mocking, but he's not speaking up either. Rather, he's being controlled now by a desire to fit in, a desire to be thought well of, a desire to not stand out. That seems to be the driving motive behind Peter's denials. He doesn't want to be singled out from the rest. Simply wonder, is it that way with you as well? Do you at times hide or downplay your allegiance to Jesus Christ in order to be more accepted with those around you. You know, when God's people think more about what others think than about what the Savior thinks, when we are more motivated by peer pressure than by a heartfelt love to the Savior, then it is an indication that God's grace hasn't fully captured our hearts. And it's a guarantee of a weak and ineffective witness in this world. Surely, the first responsibility of the Church of Jesus Christ is to openly confess our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Who are you? You are a Christian. You are Christ's one. You have been bought with a price. You belong to Him. And surely the first step in Christian discipleship is to acknowledge that I am His. We must never seek out of a fear of man to hide or to downplay that reality. And so these are the things which led Peter. Self-confidence, prayerlessness, fear of man. To make this first denial. But let's go on now in the story. Luke, in his account, tells us actually that some time had passed, that things were extended out over the course of this night. After Peter's first answer to the servant girl, he probably thought that he could remain anonymous now. But he couldn't. Somebody, again, thinks that he recognizes Peter. Now, the different gospel accounts tell us it's different people. Matthew tells us that it's another girl now who asks a question of Peter. Mark tells us that it's the same girl as before. Luke tells us that it's a man who asks the question of Jesus. And probably what had happened was that somebody recognized Jesus and they began to chatter and word began to spread as they were sitting around the fire and as the servant girls were at work. And so different ones of them ask questions of Jesus. And that's why John says in verse 25, so they, the plural, so they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? Now, Peter, at this point, just wants the whole thing to go away. Well, the only way to silence increased questions, or at least in the mind of Peter, the only way to silence these increased questions is to answer with more vehemence. So, once again, we're told, he denied it. And he said, I am not. Matthew records this greater vehemence. Peter says the words, I do not know this man. And so he denies him a second time. Well, some more time passes. Luke says about another hour or so. But the people's suspicions about Peter haven't gone away. And some begin to insist, well, we know that you are with Christ. We can tell from your accent. You're a Galilean. It betrays you. And John here tells specifically of a relative of Malchus, that man whose ear Peter had just cut off in the garden. And this relative had also been present in the garden that night. And he appears. And he probably hadn't been able to make him out well in the moonlight in the garden. And once again, he looks at him, the outline of Peter lighted up by this charcoal fire. And yet he thinks this is the same man. And so he comes to Peter and he says, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter's had enough. John here simply says that Peter denies it again. The other gospel writers tell us that this time Peter swore an oath. And he said, I do not know this man. And with that, Peter denied our Lord three times. Before we leave the section of Peter's denials, I want to point out a couple of additional lessons that we can learn. One of the lessons is this, is how hard it is to acknowledge our relationship to Christ once we've hidden it from others. There's a kind of progression, isn't there? It begins with a apparently harmless response to this servant girl. And the denials then increase in vehemence until he even swears an oath that he doesn't know the Lord Jesus. Do you know that's true? That once we hide our relationship to Jesus Christ, it becomes easier to continue to hide it rather than to correct what we had failed to say. Young people, perhaps you get in with a new group of friends. Perhaps you go away to college, or you go to another school, or you just meet some new friends. And their conversation or activities are things that you know that are not pleasing to God. And what you're tempted to do is to not say anything, but to just kind of go along with them. You want to be accepted. You want to be included in what they're doing. And so you begin to talk like they do. Speak about the subjects that they do, to do the activities that they do. And you hide the fact that you're a Christian. Well, let me ask you this. Do you think it's going to be any easier after you've hung out with those same people for 2 weeks or for a month or for 3 months to then say, I'm a Christian, I can't do those things? No, it's just the opposite. It's much harder then. Because what you have to do is you have to go and tell them that you were wrong to do all the things that you had done before. So what's the best thing to do? The best thing to do is, from the beginning, to make it clear that your allegiance is to Jesus Christ. And to be intent, any group of people that you are around, to be intent on pleasing your Savior and living for Him in that group of people. Rick Phillips puts it this way. He says, this shows why it is always important for Christians to be upfront about our faith in Jesus instead of giving an initial worldly impression that will be difficult to change later. You need to be convinced of this. Never walk into any situation where you say, I am going to hide my Christian faith or pretend that I'm not a Christian. In every situation, you need to be Christ person for that hour. Christ person among those people. Well, there's a second lesson to be learned as well from Peter's faithless denial. And that second lesson is the lesson of the power of indwelling sin in the life of a true Christian. We ought not to underestimate the power of indwelling sin in the life of a true Christian. Dear friends, Peter was not some half-hearted follower of our Lord. Peter was an extraordinarily zealous and faithful disciple of Jesus. He had given up his nets to follow Jesus. Wherever Jesus went, Peter went. Peter is mentioned time and again throughout the Gospels, accompanying Jesus, responding to Jesus, ministering in Jesus' name. And yet, here is Peter, Peter of all people, forsaking his master and running away when he should have stood by Jesus and ashamed to own Jesus when he should have confessed him. And here is Peter denying 3 times that he knew him. Dear friends, if that was true for Peter, how much more the case is it true for us that the fact that we have a new heart does not mean that we have such mastery over sin that it does not take a constant divine influence to overcome and to restrain sin in our lives. If God takes away His Spirit from us, even for an instant, our hearts are capable of all kinds of wickedness. And indeed, Peter's denial not only doesn't teach us that we aren't yet perfect, Peter's denial teaches us that we are capable of falling even at our point of greatest strength. Ted Donnelly puts it this way. He says that Peter's chief characteristic is his intense love for Jesus. His affection for his master is his most winsome quality, patent throughout the gospel narratives. If we had to pick one disciple who would never deny the Lord, we would have looked to Peter. We can imagine him committing many sins, but never that of repudiating his Savior. And yet we find him here. His greatest strength even became a moment of weakness. And friends, it reminds us of the frailty that we continue to experience. As Paul would say in Romans chapter 7, speaking of his experience as a Christian, he cries out that the good that I would do, I do not. And then he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" That's what we are. Body of death. Continually given over to sin, but for the restraining, captivating grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we must never, ever, ever forget that. How desperately we are in need of His help. How much in danger we are apart from His work. And so what is it that we need? Well, ultimately what we need is our faithful Savior. And that's what brings us to our second point. We've seen Peter's faithless denial. And secondly, now, I want us to see Peter's faithful Savior. The whole incident of Peter's denial is one that seems rather gloomy and dark. And indeed, it has much to teach us, as we've seen, about the darkness of our own hearts. Yet in reality, this is one of the most precious stories of God's grace that we find in all of Scripture. This account is really also a story of great hope. Do you know, Satan had a purpose in Peter's denial. Satan wanted to bring down Christ's chief disciple. He wanted to bring down the one who was at the center of everything which Jesus was doing. Christ Himself acknowledges this. Luke 22, verse 31, He says to Peter, "Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." Satan had a purpose for Peter. Do you know that Satan is active against us as well? But dear friends, though Satan had a purpose in Peter's denial, his purpose is going to be trumped and overcome by the Savior's greater purpose in this denial. Now, Peter did not sin because of Christ, in the sense that God never causes any one of us to sin. The sin was Peter's. But the good news of this story is that God in His providence can have good purposes, purposes of grace, purposes of deliverance and of growth and of salvation amidst our sin. And that's exactly what is going on with Peter in this passage. God actually uses Peter's denial to bring Peter to an end of his self-reliance and to make Peter treasure and rely upon Christ as he never, ever has before. And indeed, that utter reliance upon Christ And the restoration that Peter will experience is going to be the key to his future usefulness. I doubt that Peter ever for a day failed to remember the way he had once three times denied the Lord, and how it was God and His grace alone which preserved him. We read at the end of this passage, as soon as Peter denied his Lord three times, at once a rooster crowed. A rooster crowed. Now this rooster crowed as a fulfillment of Christ's prediction. Before the rooster crows two times, you will deny me three times. So the rooster crowing is actually the fulfillment of Christ's word. Now, why, though, did Christ have a rooster crow right after Peter denied him that third time? Well, it wasn't Christ's way of saying to Peter, "What a disappointment you've been to me," or "I told you that you could never do anything right." Tisk, tisk, tisk. You know, Christ's warnings to us aren't simply to make us feel bad about ourselves. Then why? Why then was this rooster crowing? Well, it was God's grace to call Peter to repentance. That's why. It was to show Peter his sin, that he might be emptied of all self-reliance and might grieve over what he has done, and that he might flee back to the Savior. It was so that Peter would remember the words of the Lord Jesus, and remember that Christ loves him so much to not leave him in his sin. John doesn't tell us about it, but Luke does, that as well, Jesus gave a look to Peter, and oh, how much must have been contained in that look that Jesus gave. And Luke tells us as well of Peter's bitter weeping after the rooster crowed. Do you see, this rooster crowing was the gift of God's grace to Peter, to bring Peter to an end of himself, and to bring Peter to that place of brokenness and to repentance, apart from which we will never be of any usefulness in the Christian life. It's when we are brought to an end of ourselves and to realize, false and full of sin I am, thou art full of truth and grace, that we will ever make any real steps in the Christian life. So this call to repentance was a call of God's grace. Francis Scott Key, the writer of our national anthem, wrote a hymn that's in our Trinity hymnals as well. That hymn says, among other things, "Praise the grace whose threats alarm thee, rouse thee from thy fatal ease." Indeed, praise the grace whose threats alarmed Peter here. And dear friends, if this rooster crowing was the exact thing that Peter needed, is it not true of us as well? That when we sin in our lives, the one thing that we need is to be reminded of that sin, roused from that state of sinful sleepiness, and brought to the place of confession and repentance. I don't know what the rooster crowing is for you. Perhaps it's being caught in a sin that had been kept secret. Perhaps it's in a spouse or a friend pointing out some aspect of your character that is not pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps it's a sermon that you hear where it seems that the Lord is speaking specifically to you. Perhaps it's while you're on a walk somewhere and suddenly the Lord brings to your mind the depths of your own sin and of some course that you are walking. Dear friends, each of these things might be the Lord's rooster crowing to you. It's the messenger of God's grace saying, stop and turn. Don't walk this way any longer. But oh, come in the only way that a sinner ever can come. Confess your sin. Lay it out before the Lord. Plead with Him for His grace that you might turn. And so Peter turns because of the work of his faithful Savior. His faithful Savior who had never let him go. You know, in that same passage, Luke 22, where Jesus says that Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, Peter, or the Lord says, but I have prayed for you. Isn't that so wonderful? To know that even while Peter was denying his Lord in the garden, the Lord was praying for him. Ultimately, it was because of the Lord's interceding work that He had not let Peter go, that Peter would return. Indeed, the message of this passage is that each one of us are hopeless apart from the Lord Jesus and His delivering work. And I think that in reality, John's purpose in alternating these scenes between Jesus before Annas and Peter denying him in the garden is to make this contrast so clear. Gordon Keddy puts it this way. He says that the heart of the matter here is the interplay between Jesus' resolute faithfulness under real pressure and Peter's total collapse under imagined pressure. When Peter was asked 3 times, are you a disciple of this man? He responded, I am not. Do you remember in that Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus had answered, I told you that I am. Here Jesus's action is contrasted to that of Peter. Jesus standing alone, unjustly accused, and yet acknowledging who it is that he is. Peter denying his Lord at the word of a servant girl and a few guards. Dear friends, we are the ones who are like Peter. Is it any wonder to us that we can't save ourselves, that we can't be faithful to the Lord on our own but for a minute, but that we need a Savior. And here He is, the Savior who was true and faithful all the way to the end. It's so interesting. Throughout all the Gospels, how often Peter tried to dissuade Jesus from going on the path of the cross, from any action of self-humiliation or self-offering unto death. Think of Peter's unwillingness to have Jesus wash his feet or his rebuking of Jesus when Jesus said that he must suffer many things and be killed on the third day and be raised. Think of Peter resisting Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, but how Peter had misunderstood the person of our Lord. It's true that Peter can't stand such suffering. He cowers at the mere suggestion of a servant girl. But the point is that Jesus can, and Jesus does, and He faces such suffering alone. And Jesus travels a road which no one, not even zealous Peter, is able to follow. For Christ alone is able to sinlessly obey the Father, even up to the point of death. A death in which He alone is going to bear the wrath of God against the sins of all of His people. No one else is able to go where Christ goes, walk the path that He walks. And so at the very moment that Peter is denying his Lord. His Lord is walking resolutely to that path that's going to deliver Peter. And as it was for Peter, so it is for us. Jesus did that for us. He walked that path alone for us. The work of salvation was his alone to accomplish. And it is this death that Jesus walked to sinlessly alone, which is the death which can and did save Peter. It was the atonement which Peter needed for his sins. And Peter was here brought to see that. How we need to be brought to see that as well. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to close today's sermon by mentioning words which Peter himself wrote a number of years later. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25. Surely Peter was thinking of his own denial of the Lord as he wrote these words. He says, "For you were straying like sheep." Even as Peter had, "For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." It's in Christ alone that Peter is saved. A faithless denial, but a faithful Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that we would come to see more of the greatness and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, our God, we pray that by your power, your gracious power, the upholding of your Spirit, your converting grace, your preserving grace, your grace that leads us to repentance, your grace that leads us home, that grace which will one day glorify us, we pray that it would be by that grace, O Lord, that you would make us to continue to stand and that you would lay hold of us. Lord, we do pray that we would take heed of the things that we've heard today. We pray that we would be kept from the kind of denial which Peter offered. Yet, O Lord, our God, how thankful we are. You are the God who has hold of us. Might we look to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.